Well, let me pray, and then I'll make a few comments, and then we'll get to the reading of our text. So please just have that open on your lap, and we'll read it in a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, thankful for every Lord's Day, this one day in seven wherein we can come and worship you, where we can get a taste of the heavenly rest that is promised in Christ, knowing that we already possess the benefits that are in Christ, and yet also realizing that we progressively experience those benefits, and they will indeed culminate in that last day. So we look forward to it, we have an eye toward it, and yet we recognize that in this present moment you are at work in your people. We're thankful for that and ask that you would be at work in us. Form Christ in us, we pray. Lord, we ask that you will give us attentive ears, hearts ready to respond. Father, we pray that because you have inflamed our desires, that you would fan them in the flame even to a greater degree this morning. Father, we pray that as we study this text together, Jesus would become much bigger to the eye and much more loved to the heart and much more recognizable in each one of us for having studied your word together. For we ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself a very simple question? Question that comes to mind at this time of year. Why the virgin birth? Some people might answer that question in a number of ways. For instance, somebody might say, well, if our authority is Scripture, then the answer is because Scripture teaches it. G.C. Burkhauer says in his The Person of Christ, if one asks by what source the confession of the church was fed, when with equal emphasis it defended both the deity of Christ and his humanity, the answer is not hard to give. The solution consists in its submission to the Holy Scriptures, which proclaims to us the truly human Jesus Christ, like unto us in all things, sin excepted. Yes, Scripture teaches it. And we affirm it confessionally because Scripture teaches it. But why the virgin birth? Well, some will say, well, again, look to the Scriptures. If you open up to John's Gospel, for instance, you find that John is combating those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so he says, if you do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, then you have the spirit of Antichrist. And we must all admit that in our day and in our age, we have a tendency, because of the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a tendency to perhaps overemphasize the deity of Christ rather than holding in tension that Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person. And so we can say to ourselves and to one another, John resonates with us. We understand him and his concern. But again, the question, why the virgin birth, is not answered, even by John in that text. So why the virgin birth? Well, I think our text, the text that we're going to study this morning, Matthew chapter 1, answers that question. So I want us to turn there. We'll read the text together, or I should say I'll read the text and you'll listen along. And as you listen along, I want you to understand that you are listening along to God's Word. And one of the delights that I have as a minister of the gospel is to remind you of that. That this is God's word. It's his inspired word. His infallible word. His inerrant word. But we also talk about the attributes of Scripture. When we talk about Scripture, we talk about its nature. And anything that has a nature has attributes that describe it, and Scripture has attributes. And there are typically four attributes that we ascribe to Scripture because Scripture takes them for itself. For instance, Scripture is necessary. It's necessary because of the fall of Adam and all of Adam's posterity in him. In other words, we can look at nature, but the problem is we suppress it. But not only is Scripture necessary, but we say it's sufficient. In other words, it's sufficient to give us that knowledge of God that will lead to our salvation. But it's not only sufficient, it's clear. Theologians love to use terrible words to describe very clear concepts. Theologians talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, and they mean the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. Even the unbeliever who still suppresses the truth in unrighteousness can understand the simple plan of salvation found herein. He may not believe it unto the saving of his soul, but he can still understand it and explain it to someone else. It's clear. It's so clear that a child can understand it. But we also talk about the fact that the Word of God is authoritative. It is necessary for salvation. It is sufficient for salvation. It is indeed clear. And it must be heard and believed. It must be, because it comes from God Himself. So hear this word. Listen to it. And know that it is indeed God's word. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amoz, and Amoz the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, I started by asking you the simple question, why the virgin birth, which is perhaps not so simple. But let me change gears for just a minute and ask you another question. Have you ever wondered why anyone would begin a book with a genealogy? Especially a Spirit-inspired book. Certainly the Holy Spirit didn't take creative writing, did he? Why the genealogy at the head of Matthew's gospel? Well, there are all sorts of answers that are given by scholars. For instance, and this is an interesting one, some scholars have said, well, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you can find an immediate comparison between this particular chapter and Genesis 1 and 2. For instance, Genesis 1 and 2 speak of a general creation account on day 1, on day 2, on day 3. But then when you get to Genesis 2, 4 and following, you find a very specific account of what happened on day 6, the creation of man. Well, when you go to Matthew's gospel and you look at chapter 1, you find a very general account of the Genesis, and that's the word that's used at the very head of this genealogy, the Genesis of Jesus. If you look at this first 17 verses, you notice a very general account of the birth of Jesus. But then starting in verse 18 and moving through verse 25, you find now a very specific Genesis, which is again the word used here at the head of verse 18. You find a very specific account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so some people say, well, the comparison is between the creation and the recreation. And I think that that's there. I don't think that that helps us to understand why the genealogy, or why the virgin birth more specifically, but I do think that there may be something to that comparison. Others will say something like this, well, since the Messiah was a son of David, and this gets us closer to the answer to our question, since the Messiah was the son of David, well, this genealogy authenticates the fact that Jesus is in the line and lineage of David, until we realize that this genealogy, which is about David, certainly it's about David. And in fact, if you look at the genealogy, you find that David is mentioned some 5 times. He seems to be the key figure in the genealogy. In fact, what's really interesting, if you think about Judaism and their penchant for gematria or numbers and sort of numbers having a meaning, one of the things that you find is you find that there are 3 groups of 14 generations apiece. Well, in the Hebrew, you find that there are 3 letters in the name David, 3 consonants in the name David, and their numerical value is 14. And so one of the things that you begin to realize is that whatever Matthew is doing, he's highlighting the fact that this is David's genealogy. But the problem is that it's also Joseph's genealogy. And Joseph is not the earthly father of Jesus. So why the virgin birth? Well, I would suggest that this genealogy contributes to answering that question, why the virgin birth? But it doesn't answer it in total. You have to look not only at the genealogy, but you have to look at the next set of verses, 18 through 25, in order to answer that question. And so what I want us to do is walk through chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel with the question, why the virgin birth, in mind? And I want us to walk through it in three simple points. First of all, I want us to consider the promise of the virgin-born son. Secondly, I want us to look at the identity of the virgin-born son. And third, I want us to look at the prophetic fulfillment of the virgin-born son. So let's first of all look at the promise of the virgin-born son. And here we need to go back in time. We need to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And if you'd like to just thumb back there with me, you're more than welcome to do so. If not, that's fine. You can just listen along. But I want you to understand that when we look at Isaiah chapter 7, we find that Ahaz, the king of the city of David, in Jerusalem rather, not Bethlehem, but the king is in trouble. And Ahaz is in quite a predicament. And he's in quite a predicament because the threat of Assyria is real. Not just to him, but to everyone. And when you look at the kings that are named in this particular account, Rezin of Damascus and Pekah of Israel, they understood the threat of Assyria as a reality too. And so what they decide to do is sort of interesting. They are always at odds with one another. There's Judah and then Israel and then Damascus. And Damascus and Israel were always at one another's throat. Damascus was literally a thorn in the flesh of Israel. But in this case, they understand that if they stand alone, apart from one another, they will die. They will fall to Assyria. And so they decide what the best thing to do is create an alliance with as many nations as will align themselves, and then fight off the forces of Assyria. And so Rezin and Pekah, they decide on this alliance, and they then go to Judah. And they say to Ahaz, "Ahaz, here's the plan. You need to join us. If you don't join us, you'll fall. We will fall. Other nations will fall. After it's all over, we can go back to fighting amongst ourselves. But for now, we need to stand together." Oddly, Ahaz refuses to join the alliance. And now the problem is, in Isaiah chapter 7, Pekah and Rezin are about 20 minutes by car, but 20 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. They're camped and they're ready to attack Ahaz. Now, he's out. He for whatever reason, he may be checking the water supply or checking the fortifications of the city, but he's out and about with his men. And it is while he's out and about that God tells his prophet Isaiah, "Go and speak to this king, this son of David, this man of the house of David. Go speak to him." And so Isaiah does. And Isaiah tells him the message of the Lord. He says to him, "You are a son of David, and God will not let you fall. Don't worry about these other two, these firebrands, because God worries about you." So here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask God for a sign, because this is what He has said to you. Ask Him for a sign of His faithfulness, a sign that He will keep you. Ask a sign as high as the heavens. Ask a sign as deep as Sheol. Whatever you want, ask it, and God will give it. And Ahaz says this. He says, No. I couldn't possibly put God to the test. Now, you see, at this point, we have to ask ourselves, why in the world did Ahaz refuse both an alliance with Israel and Damascus, and, more importantly, the providential care of God Himself? Was this guy crazy or what? What was going on in his thinking? Well, I'll tell you what was going on in his thinking. He had already made preparations. In fact, you don't have to turn here. I'll read it to you. I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 16. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, we find the preparation that Ahaz made. Just listen to it. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel," there's Pekah and Rezin, "who are rising up against me." Did you hear what I read? I tried to pause as I read it, but listen to it. This is what he says to the king of Assyria. "I am your servant and your son." You understand this? This son of David no longer wanted to be a son of David. He wanted to be a son of Assyria. Because he thought that Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians could provide him with both care against Damascus and Israel, and certainly better care than God could provide. And so the prophet says, what you read in the text, is it a simple thing to try the patience of men, and yet you try the patience of God? And then God provides a sign. "I'll send a virgin-born son." You see what he's saying? He's saying that if you will not be a faithful son of David, then I will send a faithful son of David. And the virgin birth, the implication of it is that there is no son of David who will father a son of David who will be faithful. And so this son, virgin-born, will be the son of God. And all of a sudden we realize the answer to the question, why the virgin birth? We sang Psalm 132, and you remember what it said? It said that God promised a son to David, a son to sit on his throne. But that son would need to keep the covenant. So we sang. And what son had kept the covenant? Even David, a man after God's own heart, could not keep fully the covenant and all of its stipulations. And so a faithful son would need to come from not an earthly son of David, but God would have to send his own son. And that, I think, is the answer to the question, why the promise of the virgin-born son? And it leads to the next point that I want to share with you, and it's the identity of the virgin-born son. Isaiah doesn't identify the virgin-born son. Matthew does. But in order to see it, we need to look at the whole. I want to help you to see the identity in three things that emerge from our text. First of all, I want you to see the revelation of the genealogy itself. I want you to understand that the genealogy has a framework. It goes like this. It begins with three personages, and it ends with three personages. And the way it begins is inverted in the end. It's called a chiasm. A, B, C, C, B, A. And so it goes like this. Christ, David, Abraham. And then it closes with Abraham, David, Christ. Now we might think to ourselves, well, this is Jesus' genealogy. But as I said to you earlier, it's not. Verse 16 is very clear. This genealogy is Joseph's genealogy. Now here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. If this is a virgin-born son of David, and also a virgin-conceived son of David, then why does Joseph even matter? And that leads to the second thing I want you to notice about the identity, and it's this. I want you to notice the important contribution of Joseph himself. Notice how Joseph is tied to David. And you need to go into that second section in order to see it, 18 through 25, because it's in verse 20 that we are told that Joseph is what? A son of David. And there we're told that Joseph was instructed by the angel to name Jesus. Now, this is important. We could read right over this, but this is very important. Why? Because naming was part and parcel of Roman adoption. By naming, this person would legally be a part of the family. You know, when you adopt today, a new birth certificate is issued with the new name on it. Very much like in the Roman period. And so you see this naming is highlighted in a very important way in 18 through 25. Notice it. Look in verse 21. You, and the you there is Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus. And then, almost like an inclusio, I think it is. In verse 25, what? And he, that is Joseph, called his name Jesus. You see what Matthew is doing is he's highlighting the naming of Jesus. In fact, one scholar said it this way: Joseph, the son of David, Davided Jesus by naming him, adopting him into the line and lineage of David. But then this, then the third thing I want to say to you under this point is the revelation of Isaiah 7 is crucial at this point. Notice that Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, appears right in the middle of verses 21 and 25. And it mirrors what 21 and 25 say. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the one who would have been with Ahaz. And so what we find in this particular section is God saying, this is the son of David I promised to send. This faithful son of David I promised to send. And he had to be adopted into the family because no son of David could produce this faithful son. And by the way, this son of David is Emmanuel. He's God. He is my son. That just thrills the soul, doesn't it? Just enlivens the heart, causes us to rejoice in God's attention to detail. And so let me say something about the third point, the prophetic fulfillment of the virgin-born son. Recall Isaiah 7. Ahaz refused to care for God because God offered him care. He refused God's care because he chose Assyria. And God sent his virgin-born son, or the promise of his virgin-born son. But he said this. This is what the prophet said. He said, this son will not come until Damascus and Israel were swarmed, shaven, and left desolate. In other words, he goes on to say that the arrival of this particular son would come at a time of great darkness and gloom. And that's exactly what Isaiah 9 says. When this one arrives, there will be great darkness over the land of the Gentiles. Now, the genealogy that we looked at helps us to understand and see the condition of David's line. I want you to notice what it says. Look at the genealogy. Three sections, 14 generations in each section. The first section points up the rise of David. The second section points up the fall of the house of David. And the third section, you might anticipate it to say, and the rise of the house of David, but it doesn't. The third section is about the desolation of the Davidic kingdom. In other words, it's about the rise of David, the fall of David, and the utter ruination. Maybe that's too strong. But certainly it's about the desolation of the kingdom of David. That was the situation. That was the situation predicted by the prophet. That it would be a time of darkness, a time of gloom. And so the question that we need to ask is, where is the line of David in the midst of the desolation? And the answer to that question is revealed to us in not only Matthew in his genealogy, but also in the other Gospels. We find that the royal family is a poor family. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6, you would read these words. Listen to them. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Do you know in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 verse 22 through 24, we are told that when Mary and Joseph went to make a purification offering, they did not offer a lamb, but they offered either two turtle doves or two pigeons, which would be the offering for poor folks. The line of David is poverty stricken. It lay in desolation. And you see, the wonderful message that's here in this genealogy is not just the answer to the question, why the virgin-born son, but it is an answer to a deeper question. What do I do in the midst of my poverty? And you see, always in Scripture, not always, I overstress that, but often in Scripture, poverty was used as a symbol, as a way of pointing up a deeper need, a spiritual need. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus talks about those who are poor in spirit, he's not talking about those who are outwardly poor. He's talking about those who are inwardly poor, those who are racked with sin, those who are destitute of righteousness. And you see, Emmanuel is born into the poverty of his people that he might provide them with an alien righteousness, a righteousness that they could not provide for themselves and so be saved. You see, indeed, the darkness here in the text is a picture of our sin. But the wonderful thing about our God is this: he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you are in Christ this morning, then the glory of this whole thing is that you are no longer in darkness and gloom, but he saved you. And if you are not in Christ this morning, the wonderful message is that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. What a wonderful God we have, and what a wonderful Savior, and what a wonderful Spirit who opens our eyes to these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. And so we pray in his name. Amen.